O Lord, be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Great God, you come to us in the form of bread and wine, and we receive you fully with our hands and our mouth, and we take you inwardly and allow you to be part of us and speak to us and motivate us. Empower us this day as we seek to understand what it is that qualifies us to come to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.
For the purposes of the tape, I'm Donna Hertzfeldt-Kamprath.
I'm Tim Hertzfeldt-Kamprath.
And we work together in a ministry in Canada, Camrose, Alberta, as co-parents and co-teachers, or pastors, something like that. And here we are, co-teachers. Our topic this week has been Communion of the Baptized, which is investigating the issue of how our communion practices should be examined or can be examined to allow for the possibility or perhaps even demand the possibility that our children who are baptized also be invited and welcomed at the table. In the last 2 days, we've done some work on our own feelings and experiences with communion and baptism. And yesterday we talked more specifically about what is a sacrament and how the sacraments and the gospel are the word of God, or God fully communicates to us the truth of the gospel, the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, and that as we live in that, that is what changes us and causes us to grow and to mature in our faith and in our community life. On the last two sessions, which are today and tomorrow, we thought that we would lay out what are considered a number of the barriers to communion of the baptized. What are the things that stand in the way of our accepting this fully in our church? And I have six things listed on the board. The first thing is our understanding of faith. And the second thing is the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and which gets into the whole question of examination and who is worthy of receiving the sacrament. And those two we will work at today. I'll introduce some ideas on the understanding of faith, and tomorrow we'll probably go back into that one because it's quite a complex area, because you're talking about confessional, various parts of the confessions and what the different concepts mean. And so I'm going to work at it on 2 days. 1 Corinthians 11 we'll work with quite a bit today. The third one on the list of barriers is the age of reason, looking a bit at the history of the sacraments. How much of our situation today is by accident, quote unquote, or is custom, which would be considered adiaphora and open to change? And how much is, you know, the truth or the gospel that must not be tampered with? The fourth one on the list is weekly communion and the nature of our worship. The fifth one is the political process. What is the role of church statements in our life? This again deals with the question of legislation, what can or should be legislated, and how do we live together in community with different opinions and viewpoints. And the sixth one is, I just put dealing with change, and I was thinking of just the fact that anything that is new causes trouble. It causes trouble for people emotionally and psychologically, and again, in community life. And so I think it'd be good to talk about what are some of the pieces of that. So those are the six barriers. And as I said, we're going to divide those over 2 days. So we'll just take a stab at the first two today. I'm going to be reading a few things from the Book of Concord. I could only find one in the library. I don't suppose any of you have your pocket edition in your back pocket, right?
How many of you are pastors?
It doesn't quite fit.
You should carry it with you all the time. Work through everything, you know?
I bet a microfiche in my
It's not in your portable computer that you carry around on your wrist.
What I'm going to try to do for tomorrow is see if I can either roust up more copies of it so that we can look at, say, the small catechism together, or see if I can get it, a photocopied. I'm not sure what the facilities offer here. So today you'll have to just work with your ears on this section, and then when we go into Corinthians, of course, we have lots of Bibles around. The first thing I'm going to read is a piece of the apology of the Augsburg Confession. Now, the reason I'm going into the Confessions or the Book of Concord is because in our church, some of the biggest arguments against infant communion or communion of the baptized have come from people who have said it's not confessional. It's the confessions speak against it. And so we're finding that we're needing to go back into the confessions and look at, well, what do they teach about faith? And does that, it doesn't say anything, of course, about infant communion with those words, but does it necessarily exclude infants and small children? Or does it, by the nature of its understanding of faith, make open the possibility, and therefore it's not necessary to legislate it, but allow communities to develop in their own way? This first quote is from the Apology, which is, well, let me just say again, if you haven't been studying this for a while, it might not be clear. The Augsburg Confession was a basic statement made by the confessors, not written by Luther, but by people around him, and presented as their statement of what we believe as the true interpretation of Scripture. And the Apology was, I guess you'd say, further explanation of the explanation. But it articulates in more detail some of the basic statements made in the confession. And this would be in your constitution, and it's in our constitution in Canada, as the documents along with the Scripture that form the basis of our church. This is the Apology, Article 13. And I wanted to bring this one in because it links what I was talking about yesterday with how the sacraments communicate fully the Word of God, the gospel message. When we are baptized, when we eat the Lord's body, when we are absolved, our hearts should firmly believe that God really forgives us for Christ's sake. Through the word and the rite, God simultaneously moves the heart to believe and take hold of faith. As Paul says, Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard. As the word, capital W, enters through the ears to strike the heart, so the rite, R-I-T-E, itself enters through the eyes to move the heart. The word and the rite have the same effect, as Augustine said so well when he called the sacrament the visible word. For the rite is received by the eyes and is a sort of picture of the word, signifying the same thing as the word. Therefore, both have the same effect. So this quote gives us that picture of what God has to give to us. We receive as best we can through our ears and through our eyes and through our being. And that it's in our heart that God, it says, moves the heart to believe and take hold of faith. That already begins to introduce what I was going to lay down as the basic understanding of faith that comes to us in our articles of confession, that faith is a gift of God. Going to lay a little bit more of the Augsburg Confession on you here. The Augsburg Confession revolves around the understanding of what is justification. How are we made right with God? What brings us into that right relationship? And Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession is the one that articulates that. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfaction, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3 and 4. So this article is just articulating basically that we're justified by what God has done, and that it's through faith. Faith is like an instrument through which it becomes ours. And it ends talking about that it's this faith that God will reckon as righteousness. And Article 5, which the very next one talks about the ministry, picks up that same phrase. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, God gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith, when and where the Spirit pleases, in those who hear the gospel. And then there's a few more sentences. Well, the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ, when we believe this. So the connection then goes on to say that it's not that faith is an instrument, but it's the Holy Spirit who works that faith, who puts that instrument, you might say, in us, or opens that channel for God's love and grace to flow in our lives. Working with this professor in Canada, Bob Kelly at Waterloo Seminary, notes that faith is looked at two ways in the confessions. There is briefly in a few places where faith is considered the doctrine or the theology, the sort of the thing, the content of what we believe. But it's most spoken, as I read to you in Article 4 and 5, as a gift. And so I'm going to give you just quickly his four summary points, which I think underlie all this and kind of tie it together. First of all is that we are forgiven and righteous before God only by grace. And grace, now, we have to understand, too, is the reformers were working with that idea of grace. The medieval concepts had to do with power, and they had to do with grace as a substance that could be infused into someone and had to be given into someone. But Kelly thinks that the reformers were thinking more in terms of relationship, that faith should always be understood in the context of the relationship of unconditional promise. Grace is the relationship that God wants to have with us. Secondly, he says that the forgiveness and righteousness, as we've noted before, is on only the merits of Christ. Faith does not add to that work. Thirdly, grace is the cause of justification, while faith is the instrument of justification. So the work of forgiving and loving that God does is God's grace. And our faith is what receives that. It's the instrument by which it becomes a part of our life. In that sense, then, faith is not a precondition. Doesn't have to be there before grace. Like, God's grace is always there first. And the fourth point he makes is that faith is worked by the Holy Spirit, as we noted in Article 5. And the Holy Spirit does that through the gospel and the sacraments, which are in the midst of God's people. And so belief is a work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, there's no separation, again, between the word and the sacraments. The Spirit uses all of that in the lives of the people to create faith. Now, in the catechisms, the small catechism and the large catechism, which I'm not going to go into in as much detail, but the gifts that God gives to us in the sacraments, and the sacraments themselves, are Luther calls treasures. He talks of them as a really precious treasure that God has to give to us. And faith only receives that. For example, when he's talking about baptism, he says that it doesn't matter. Well, I can kind of look at that part. thus you see plainly, this is large catechism on baptism, paragraph 37. Thus you see plainly that baptism is not a work which we do, but a treasure which God gives us, and faith grasps, just as the Lord Christ upon the cross is not a work, but a treasure comprehended and offered to us in the Word and received by faith. But he says then, we're not primarily concerned with what the person being baptized is like, in a sense, whether that person... Even whether or not that person believes, the baptism itself is still valid, but everything depends upon the word and the command of God. But he exhorts people, if you did not believe at your baptism, believe now. Grow in your belief. Become believing people. Live in your belief as you're going through your daily life. And there are similar things said about Holy Communion. And then I'll just note one other thing before I kind of open up this to your comments. One of the articles that's fairly contentious is Article 13 in the Confessions, which is directly about the use of the sacraments. And it says that it is taught among us that the sacraments were instituted not only to be signs by which people might be identified outwardly as Christians, but that they are signs and testimonies of God's will towards us for the purpose of awakening and strengthening our faith. For this reason, they require faith, and they are rightly used when they are received in faith and for the purpose of strengthening faith. And that's one that is contentious because people who don't want to see children included in communion or infants included in communion are saying, you know, doesn't this say that we must have faith first? But the only problem is it talks about the sacraments together. Like, we would have to say then that children would not be welcome to baptism either because they do not have faith. So, again, the question is stepping back and saying the understanding of faith that underlies the confession seems to be the idea of a gift of God that is not a precondition but is a response. And that is the receptacle, the instrument, which makes our growing in faith, our believing possible. I've thrown a whole bunch of stuff out for you. Maybe you can make any comments or questions that you have, and we can spin on what we have here, or we can pick it up in more detail tomorrow when I can lay some documents before you.
I think part of the thing is it falls back into the old argument of Augustine and Pelagian, and it really becomes that basic argument of people want to argue that there has to be some grain of faith there before one partakes, mm-hmm. and that faith is something that is within me. Mm-hmm. And in order for me to receive communion and really receive it, mm-hmm. for fear, you know, that second one, not drinking to my damnation, mm-hmm. which is totally out of context there. But that deep within me, there is this kernel of faith, and I got to tap into it. Mm-hmm. You know, and that people are, it's that old argument, really, is what happens. Mm-hmm. We get back into the argument of Pelagian and Augustine mm-hmm. all yeah. over again. It's mm-hmm. nothing yeah. new.
And that is a difference, too, that opened my eyes a little bit of the idea of, is grace something that is a substance that you know is put into you, or you have a spark that right. then becomes a flame, or is it the relationship that God wants to have with us and is calling us, inviting us into?
Right.
And then faith plays a different part in that kind of a context.
A key thing for me is that our response of faith to the grace of God could be understood as a matter of intellect or as a matter of trust, reliance, clinging to. Mm-hmm. And we really need, I think, to focus on that second mm-hmm. that second response. And I think a little child does have that kind of clinging to,
mm-hmm.
in terms of its parents.
Mm-hmm.
In that sense, it does have faith.
Mm-hmm.
It does not understand anything intellectually. I'm not sure how much I understand
mm-hmm.
intellectually. Mm-hmm. But in terms of being willing to bet the farm on
mm-hmm.
on this relationship with mm-hmm. this mother or father or God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another picture of faith that's common, like in Luther, in these matters too, of the idea of clinging or of trust, of a basic confidence. And again, a confidence not based on how much I can understand it or how much I can make it happen, but based on the fullness of what Christ does. And in fact, my source as well as I should, but there he talks of his own going to the Eucharist as, you know, I'm a very learned person and I'm a pastor and everything, but I don't go because of knowing all the things I know, but I go because Christ says take and eat, because Christ says drink of this. And he bases it as much as he possibly can on that, on Christ.
One of the keys in that little statement you just made wasn't just the faith, and the other thing was, but it was the word respond. In my thinking, it's the word respond, that we respond to something God has done. So that the action is, and this is how I image it, I think, for confirmation kids, or I try to image it, or even people who are coming into the Lutheran tradition for the first time, especially when I was in the Mennonite community, which believes in what they understand as believer baptism. I image it that it's God coming to me. I mean, you can use the images of down or whatever, as opposed to me coming to God. And that faith is God putting a gift in me and me then responding to that gift. That's my activity that I'm requested to or expected to take part in from the word.
But doesn't Luther say in his explanation to the third article, I cannot find my own reason or strength? That's what I've always gone to.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot find my own reason or strength to believe in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something with the Holy Ghost. It's called a gospel, and the sacraments are part of that gospel message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when he goes on and talks about, like in the Large Catechism, he sets very much faith in the community, that God has provided the church and the sacraments for that word of forgiveness of sins to come to me and to each of us, and that when, you know, little children are brought, they're laid on the bosom of the church. I mean, that kind of image, or when a believer or a person is baptized, I don't think he just says children, but, you know, that idea that we grow in community, and we're so subject to the sense of individualism that is common in our society since, I don't know what, the Enlightenment or whatever, that there has to be somehow this individual eye to God, narrow relationship. And not that that's not to be tended to, I don't want to say that at all, but it's that sometimes we lose the fact that we grow in faith in community, which is Luther's, I think, the way Luther deals with that.
So I think that's a big difference between Lutherans and your fundamentalist churches who
mm-hmm.
say, oh, I've accepted Christ. And, well, we can't do that
mm-hmm.
because he has accepted us.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what she was saying about when she was talking about the Age of Enlightenment, emphasizing the individual. That's more individualistic reaction.
I have to make that commitment.
Yeah. Rather than allowing the Spirit to work within me. Now, it doesn't necessitate or doesn't preclude the fact that that could mean that the Spirit is motivating them too. I mean, we don't want to say that fundamentalist evangelicals or whatever, however you want to term them, are not motivated by the Spirit. I mean, I think they could be, and indeed many are.
But. One other thing, when you were talking about faith as trust, a lot of work is being done in Christian education these days is trying to understand how we grow in faith and the kind of stages that we might go through in developing in our faith. And it's very clear, I mean, as you even think of infants that you've known or dealt with, that their basic nature is is trusting, is that they must learn to trust, for one thing, to survive in the world, and that they are by nature trusting, that when they cry, someone's going to answer, and when they're hungry, someone's going to feed them. And so that if we can go with Luther's understanding of faith as trust, then we have some basis for saying that children may not believe in the fullness of the sense, but that they have the capacity to trust, and that they can develop in that trust as they are nurtured. One of the images that's kind of useful too, I think, is used by John Westerhoff, who's a writer out of the Episcopal Church and a Christian pastor and educator. But he talks of the analogy of a tree, faith development like developing like the development of a tree. He says it seems to fit because a one-year-old tree is truly and completely a tree as much as a three-year-old tree. And yet as it develops, it doesn't become more truly a tree. It just becomes bigger and more complex. And in the same way, he says, one stage of faith is not better than the other. It's just more complex and more developed and more aged. He says, to continue the analogy, a tree's growth depends on its environment. It needs water, sun, the right sort of healthy soil. And faith is like that. It doesn't develop in a vacuum, but in response to our experiences in the world. Further, a tree grows in a slow, orderly manner, building on its previous growth. It doesn't skip rings or lose rings. Each ring depends on the one before and after it for wholeness. Fully mature faith has not lost the character and nature faith has at its very beginning. It's not greater faith, but expanded faith. And of course, he says this is a generalization. People don't fall into always neat categories, but you can't always tell what stage a person's faith is at by how old the person is. And of course, that leaves open a lot of possibilities for talking about people who are not able to develop their mental capacities or their emotional capacities as fully as other people may be able to.
I think there's when we use the word trust, at least for myself, there's another imagery that needs to be developed. Oftentimes, the imagery of explaining trust is the child who will jump into the father's arms below, or the old story about the tightrope and the guy walks across and he says, now will somebody go on my wheelbarrow, you know, and if you really trust, you'll go. There's another side of that trust, not just knowing somebody will catch you, but I think there's a demanding side to that trust as well. And I experienced that just last night when I was downstairs, my daughter was upstairs going to bed, and I was in the midst of a conversation, and that didn't matter to her. She was going to bed, she wanted a kiss, and she wanted it now, and she said, Dad, come give me a kiss. You know, she trusted, and because of that trust, you make a demand. And I think we need to see that faith, if faith is a trust, there's demands that we can make as well. And there's demands that we need to be so trusting to make of God, of those promises given in sacraments. You know, and that's where I think we can go with this for children as well, that there's demands that we can make that are given as promises to them as well.
Are you talking about demands on the children or demands that children are making in a sense?
Yeah, or demands that we are the promises for God to fulfill the promises. I think, you know, we need to become so bold as to demand things that God has promised.
Well, that's part of walking to the table and demanding that we have the bread and wine. I mean, young or old, we, in a sense, our walking is a demand.
Right.
We demand to participate in a communal relationship, in a tangible relationship with Christ. I mean, you're right. That is a response of the trust relationship that we have with God.
Yeah. Which makes, to me, it makes it all the more horrendous than to pat the child on the head after they've made, you know, the blessing or whatever. After they've made that, after they've come forward, it seems all the more ridiculous.
The word demand bothers me, demanding a gift.
Read Luther. Read him as he makes demands upon God. Boy,
Luther comes from a demanding generation, doesn't
he? Yeah, but he's very bold in doing that.
How does it bother you? Tell me how. Tell us how you. How it bothers you.
It bothers me if somebody comes and demands a gift
that you've already said you'll give them.
It's already free. It's already there. I think I hear what you're saying.
Is the gift a right?
Mm-hmm.
Not R-I-T.
Yeah, mm-hmm. R-I-T-H-T, yeah.
In the sense it is what we can expect because we know how God is.
Mm-hmm.
I think I understand what you're saying, and yet it somehow I would rather choose a different word, I think. Mm-hmm. Expecting. Mm-hmm.
I don't feel as if when I'm walking up to communion that I'm demanding.
Mm-hmm.
I'm walking up and I feel sort of like a guest to something. Mm-hmm. That I hear this is for you and I'm thank you.
I'm a member of the family.
I guess though he's
real time.
Mm-hmm.
I expect to be served.
But I guess if I understood what you were saying, it's more along the lines of a child who does, in a sense, make demands of us. I mean, my child does the same thing. Will demand attention immediately, no matter what you're doing and how you're doing it or when you're doing it. Some of you who were here, you saw the children, when they were here, they demanded attention. They want your attention. And it doesn't matter if there's a tape recorder going on or whatever, they want your attention. I think that's what you were saying.
Right, and that demand comes out of a trust.
Yeah.
And the older we get, the less demands I make.
We intellectualize the demand into more. As you're saying, we feel uncomfortable with demanding anything from God. And so we talk about it in terms of expectation. Or we walk up and not even expectation, but as God, almost humbly, we walk to the table humbly, receiving this gift of God, and then walking away energized because God has humbly graced us.
And that's not bad.
No, that's not bad. But I think what he's saying is there's another side to it from the point of view of a child who can really only demand.
That's the only way a child can ask for it.
I mean, my children, when they were young, that's all they did was demand. They demanded the bottle, and the bottle had to be, you know, or they demanded their diapers to be changed.
Or you see children in a church where they're only blessed, they demand to receive it.
Mm-hmm.
To receive
it. I think
grab it out of their mother's hand or father's.
Where children may be seen as demanding, it's also their way of saying they desire something. Like they're, again, not as refined, diplomatic as we are as adults, but I think it's their way of expressing a strong desire. They want our attention, not just because, gee, I can get it if I demand it, but because they love us, because they want
that level of trust.
Our attention.
That's
the trust.
That's what I was just going to say.
They know that's what we're here for.
Well, they have this monofocal relationship with us that is constantly in relationship with us, and we're always the givers, and you know they give things too, but we're continually giving them things, and for the moment when we're apart from that relationship, we are apart, but they don't see it as being apart because they move continually in and out of that, like your daughter, you know, no matter what you were doing, she's upstairs and saying I want it right now, and you know I'm going to have a temper tantrum if you don't.
And to me, and to respond, I respond out of love.
Sure.
And I just go. Mm-hmm. Now, to the outsider who says that, well, they're spoiling the kid rotten or something like that, you know, the outsider sees that as a demand, but the two of us in relationship, mm-hmm. it's not a demand, but yet it is a demand.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it was her demanding.
Yeah.
What should
and well, I guess what I'm talking about is...
It showed their trust, their relationship.
That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And 2 minutes was...
Yeah.
What Luther talks about is the boldness of faith.
Yeah.
To be so bold in one's faith as to demand the promises that God has given to us.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with you, though. I'm sorry, go ahead.
The word to me, demand, has a little connotation of power.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little bit what I'm uncomfortable with, though I can understand everything you're mm-hmm. saying. It's a little too...
It's too demanding.
But we're adult. I mean, we think of this relationship as, like you were saying, you were imaging this walking to the table humbly and receiving, and it's very difficult to understand that more in terms of a demand. But yet, if you think about it, it is a demand.
Oh yeah.
I mean, what if somebody would say no to you?
Yeah,
what if the pastor would not give it to you?
Exactly.
I'd like to share an experience that I had a few years ago. With this understanding of faith, you couldn't receive communion until you were confirmed. In the church that I was going to, we had a slow learner and this or retarded child. This child was not allowed to commune because he had not been confirmed and could not be confirmed because he couldn't memorize confirmation stuff. Mm-hmm. Later on, the confirmation was open prior to confirmation. Communion. You know, our communion was open prior to confirmation. And with the parents and the pastor speaking together and someone to church council, we agreed that this child could participate. And I literally had tears in my eyes and I was crying. This child received communion the first day. He walked back to his pew with the biggest smile on his face.
Because he was finally accepted.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, and I from there on, I decided we cannot judge whether children are ready to receive communion or not. Because this was an older child and he was, I mean, it really was touching.
I'm going to move us on. I'm going to read, if you don't mind. I want to read something for you. This is the only instance in the Bible that has any direct reference to Holy Communion. I'll read it first, and then I'll let you look at it. I mean, you can look at it if you want, but I'm just going to read a portion of it. Whoever therefore, this is in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. And that speaks very clearly, at least some people would say, to what you just, to your example. What does this say to you?
I was raised in the Missouri Synod, and I recall that this was
a very
powerful proof text for closed communion, and it was meant in kind of maybe unconsciously condescending way, but it was meant to be an act of charity. If you, and this was the interpretation, if you, a Methodist, let's say, come and do not realize that in, with, and under this bread is the body of Christ, you're doing yourself infinitely more harm than good. So out of charity for you, I should keep you away until you understand the true meaning of the body.
He raises a point that I think you should understand when we use the image, the communion of the baptized. We're not just only talking about infants here. We're also talking about anyone who has been baptized. That includes that Methodist. That includes the retarded person. And that includes the Roman Catholic.
That's why I think that children should know why they are getting communion. I'm still old-fashioned. I believe they should be confirmed before they have communion.
And you hear this saying that. Yes. Okay, that's important because a lot of people do, and I don't want to totally throw their opinion out the door. I want us to look at this carefully to find out what it's saying, because this has, as you said, has been lifted out, literally, and used as a proof text to say a number of things, including the Missouri Synod's practice of closed communion, where you cannot have people who come in who believe it as a symbol, like the Methodists and the United Church in Canada, or you cannot have these Roman Catholic people who believe it as really,
or even really
other Lutherans, which to me has never made sense in Lutheran circles. But
the ALC and the LCA were a little bit sloppy on this.
Yeah. That must have been it. Their constitutions were sloppy.
For them.
I want us to do this. I want us to look at it. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want somebody to read. Let's read beginning at verse 17. And maybe read it one or two verses at a time, beginning with you.
and we'll go around the room and just until we're done with the chapter. Chapter 11, verse Corinthians, verse 17.
But in the following institution...